It could be back to Denver after a summer that in some ways was too short, but in some ways was too long, because I do delight in the fellowship with you, and so I feel like new school year is about to start. We're like the kids in second grade, eager to get back for first day of school, and here we are. There's a lot of water under the bridge since we were last together, for all of us, I'm sure. For us, there has been a lot of water under the bridge. We spent 3 weeks in Germany with our daughter and her family. We spent a week with our son and his family in Vancouver. We've been up to Saskatoon to see Ellen's father, who's not doing well. And last weekend we were there. And what else did we do? We celebrated our 45th anniversary in Red Wing, Minnesota, with two other couples who were celebrating their 45th anniversary. We were married the same year. We've known each other since 1973. So that was a great joy. And now we're ready to get back at it. We're looking forward to this year, spending our time on 2 Moses. You understand that in the New Testament, we've got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. We've got 1st and 2nd Timothy. We've got 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Paul's letters to the Corinthians, two bits of correspondence. What we have in the book of Deuteronomy is a collection of Moses' addresses transcribed. So last year, believe it or not, we got through 1st Moses, which is Deuteronomy chapters 1 through, almost through 4. The chapter division here is out of place. I've mentioned before that the person responsible for chapter and verse divisions obviously did his work on the way to church. And at several places in the book, the horse stumbled, and this is one of those, and he got the mark in the wrong place. The end of the first Moses, the first address, comes in verse 40, but then you have a narrative epilogue. Then we have 2 Moses, which is this long, it's not proportional here because it's actually way long, it should go down to the floor, and that should go up to the ceiling. That's how long the second Moses is in this book. And it will take us all the way through chapter 29:1 in your English Bibles, 28:69 in the Hebrew. This is where the Hebrew guy got it right, and the English one is wrong. But there's a brief interruption in chapter 27. We'll probably be there by 2020. But this is our agenda for this year, getting going on this one. And then you have 3 Moses, chapters 29 and 30, Moses' third address. And then you've got the blessings of Moses, and finally, no, not the blessing of Moses, but the Israel's national anthem, the song of it's called the Song of Moses in all of your Bibles. It's really the Song of the Lord. Song of Yahweh, because the text tells us very clearly that he taught it to Moses in the tent of meeting, and then Moses went and taught it to the people. So it's not Moses' song, it is Yahweh's song. And then it ends with the benediction. This is one long Russian church service where they have three sermons, I should say, and then you have a closing song, and then you have the benediction, and then Moses leaves the scene in chapter 34. That's a brief summary of the book of Deuteronomy, which I call 1st, 2nd, 3rd Moses, and we call the songs 4th and 5th Moses, whatever. This is where we are in the book. Any questions before we move on? Yes, sir. I should actually, well, there isn't a hint of the tune, but I should one day bring, I think I have it on my computer here, It's a reconstruction of a tune from Ugarit, north of here, north of, not north of here, but north of Israel, place, and this tune is from about, 1300 BC. They discovered an alphabetic text which gives us the sequence of notes that they use, and it's a five-note system. And this has now been deciphered, and they have they've also discovered one song. It's a hymn to Inanna, the goddess. They discovered the tune to that song, and they figured it out, and they actually can play it now. And our musicologists, I'm not a musicologist, I do have a passing interest in music, but they have their own theories about when harmony was invented. It all needs now to be revised because of this song of harmony. They're playing two notes at the same time, at different notes, not unison. So anyhow, that'd be the closest we can get to reconstructing what music sounded like to them. But this is a wonderful song, taught as Israel's national anthem. How do we know it's Israel's national anthem? The preamble to the song says, you are to teach it to the people, and it is to be with them all their days, forever on their lips. The interesting thing is, God tells Moses, you're about to die, and as soon as you're gone, they will apostatize. They will defect spiritually. So what does God give as an antidote to defection? Not a successor to Moses. Moses has kept them on track for 40 years. But once they're in the land and they scatter and they live in all their own territories, Moses can't be there with everybody all the time, and nor can a successor. So in God's amazing wisdom, he said, well, there's one thing that can go with you all the time, and that is a song. And it is invented as a song that the people not only sing in their worship, but I think it's intended that they sing wherever they go. And it is ringing in their ears. I have, just this week, new books came out of mine, a collection of papers and essays that I've done over the last decade. And the last one in this one is actually on that song, The Power of Song, Hearing Israel's National Anthem. You are what you sing. So, yes, ma'am. The name of the book is How I Love Your Torah, O Lord. Studies in Deuteronomy. It's volume one of two volumes. I was this weekend working on editing and fixing up what the publisher sent me, these are questions they have. And volume two will be out before the end of the year. So, something's going to happen. All right. Any other questions? I should mention, those of you who aren't on our mailing list, there are outlines for what we're doing today up here. So if somebody would, if you raise your hand and somebody can pass them out and you can follow what we're doing, my intention, I know I don't always do this, but my intention is about Thursday or Friday always to send to Don Moltz the handout for the week. But this is what we have for today. Lots of questions. Lots of answers. No. All right, let's resume what we are doing. We're talking about the gospel according to Moses, and the whole book of Deuteronomy means the gospel. I know some of you are tired of hearing me say that by now. You think the New Testament has a monopoly on the gospel. I don't. I think there's lots of gospel here. We need to look at our handout here. First of all, what's happening in our lesson this morning is this part, 444 to 51a. And on your sheet, you have a version of the text. This is the Torah that Moses set before the people of Israel. These are the stipulations, the statutes, the judgments that Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt beyond the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, the king of Amorites, who lived in the Heshbon, who Moses and the people defeated when they came out of Egypt and took possession of his land, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites, who lived to the east beyond the Jordan, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, as far as the mount of Mount Sion, that is Hermon, and all the Araba on the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of Araba, under the slopes of Pisgah. And then, 5 verse 1, Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Isn't that a wonderful, heartwarming text for this morning?" The sermon is just bursting out here. What in the world are we? How can we suppress it? But of course, we understand that in order to understand what's happening hereafter, we have to set the stage, and that is point. This is the preamble to Moses' second address. I have no doubt that Moses preached the sermon that followed. I have no doubt that Moses wrote down the sermon that follows, because chapter 31 says he wrote down this whole Torah and gave it to the Levitical priests, and they put it beside the ark. I'm not so sure Moses wrote these words. Somebody took all of Moses' sermons, put them together, and then stitched them together with these narrative interludes. Notice it talks about Moses in the third person. Verse 45. These are the judgments that Moses spoke to the people of Israel. If it had said that I spoke to the people of Israel, then I would accept that Moses is the one who put it together. You have that in the book of Ezekiel, where it's all in first person. But most of our prophetic books aren't actually that way. The book of Isaiah, vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, and whatever else, in third person. So somebody along the way did us the service, and Moses, in this case, the service of giving us the context and setting the agenda, giving us orientation to how to interpret what follows. And that is the point. And so we have to remind ourselves what is going on. If you turn over the page now, we'll work on our outline a little bit. Actually, this introduction sounds very much like what we had as the introduction to the first address. And I've got the two side by side with the areas of correspondence. The first ones began with, "These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel." Now we've got, "This is the Torah." And in the first one, you have a review of the geographic context, where this is happening, and the chronological context after they had defeated Sihon, the king of Amorites, and the Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, beyond the Jordan, in the land. Moses undertook to implement this Torah saying. And of course, that's where he now picks it up. Our narrator now picks it up and says, "This is the Torah that Moses said." Now, if you interpret Torah as law, as people usually do, you will be very frustrated reading First Moses, because there is very little law there. There's a lot of review of God's grace in the past. It's all story, ending with a climactic appeal to obey the Lord because of the great salvation that he has brought for us. Now, when we come to the second one, you notice it starts out with the same way. Actually, the second one is unusual because it has two formal headings. It doesn't happen very often. If you turn back to the original page where you've got the outline of our text, notice we have two introductions. The first introduction, which says, "This is the Torah that Moses set before the people of Israel." It gives the nature of the address. It is Torah. It gives the speaker that Moses gave, and it gives the audience. I've got some duplication here. speaker and the audience. That's what the first address does. Now, it's important for us to remind ourselves what Torah means. I said earlier that it's usually translated law. That is not what it means in the book of Deuteronomy, because it includes the stories we've heard in the first four chapters. It includes the song at the back. That's also Torah. And as we continue in 2 Moses, that is the second address, you will hear him giving all kinds of additional stories and remembrances and reminders. And we need to understand very quickly that what he's doing is not legislating. I spent the weekend reading a dissertation. Very frustrating again, because all over the place he talks about the legislation of chapter 17. In my view, it's not legislation. It is normative instruction, yes, but that's not the same as law. It doesn't sound like law. And you see it right off the bat when you look in chapter 5, verse 1. Then Moses summoned all Israel. Is that how legislators work? They gather all the people and then they decree. No, they don't typically decree that way. No, this is an address. It's an assembly. It's a gathering to which that Moses addressed. The word Torah, if we want to give it a Greek translation, it's not nomos, law, but it has exactly the same semantic range as Greek didaskalia and didache, which mean teaching, instruction. Sometimes they're even translated in English as doctrine, which is quite different from law. That's exactly what we've got going on. In this second address, the first address was mostly about how did we get here? And appealing to the people to faithfulness to God in view of how we got here. Now what happens in the second address will be a systematic exposition of the nature of covenant relationship as it was revealed at Mount Sinai. That's what we're after. It's an exposition. This is the Torah that Moses set before the people. Then you've got the second introduction. And in the second introduction, we have three additional words. These are the stipulations, the statutes, and the judgments. Oh, this now sounds like law. I need to remind you again what these three words mean. In your translations, you probably have, these are the testimonies. But that is a mistranslation. Yes, the word is related to the word for testimony, but in our cultural context, testimony means something different. Testimony is what we give in a court of law, either in defense of an accused or accusing the accused, because we saw something. Well, that's not what we're talking about. These are not testimonies in that sense. And so I wish our translation would stop rendering it that way, because the first thing a preacher or a teacher has to do is explain how in the world can this be testimonies. And the answer is it can't. Not the way we use the word. This word is used, it's used, for instance, of the Ark of the Covenant. One of the expressions that's commonly used, Ark of the Covenant, it's also called the Ark of the Testimony. What testimony? Of course, again, it's a mistranslation. That should give us a clue that this word is related to the word for covenant. And it actually is. Or we have the tablets of stone, which are also called, the two tablets, also called the tablets of the testimony. But again, it's not testimony. That's not how the word is used. The word in the Cognate language, Babylonian, Akkadian, Assyrian, in that cultural context, this same root is actually the word for covenant.
For tree.
So where Hebrew has the word berith for covenant, they have the word adeh, which is related to ad in this context, which confirms that we should interpret this word as covenant stipulation. Terms of a covenant. That's what it means. These are the terms of the covenant. But we've got two more words. We've got also the ordinances. Ah, this sounds quite legal. Ordinances are actually words that a king decrees as law. Those are ordinances. Decrees. The third word here is called judgments. Now, it's hard for us to imagine how judgments fit this context. But I think this is how we ought to understand it. These judgments are God's judgments about how his people should live. It's his revealed will on the proper response to the grace the Israelites have experienced, which we saw in chapter 4, involved the grace of revelation, the grace of covenant, and the grace of salvation. The judgments are the revealed will of God, God's judgments concerning what is good for him. And in chapter 6, we'll get to read that when the son asks, what is the meaning of these laws and statutes and ordinances, then you shall say, the Lord gave us these ordinances and judgments for our good and for our life. And it will be righteousness for you if you live according. So, that's what, well, the moment you have this introduction, now we expect laws. We do. And this is why people continue to read the book of Deuteronomy as if it were law. Well, I suppose if we read into chapter 5, we could say that's what we've got here. Let's pick it up. Chapter 5, verse 1, we'll come back here next Sunday. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinance. Hear those same words, which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord your God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Is that a statute? We expect this is going to be a title now for a whole list of laws. These two words together, ordinances and judgments, is shorthand for all that God revealed at Sinai, which includes the laws found in the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 21, 22 to 23, 19. It includes the laws in the book of Leviticus, instructions on worship, and then from chapters 17 through 26, what we call instructions on holiness. And it includes a series of addenda, or shall we say amendments to the Constitution, that God gave through Moses along the way to the Promised Land. So in the book of Numbers, for instance, you have a few places where you've got additional regulations. That's what this pair of phrases identifies. It is shorthand for all that previous revelation. Well, when the narrator tells us these are the stipulations, the statutes, and judgments that Moses spoke to all the people, that's what we expect, a repeat of all those laws. But let me ask you, does that sound like laws? The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. He made a covenant with us at the fathers. Well, yes, in the rest of this chapter, we have the Decalogue. We call it the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue. But after 22, it's no longer laws. Then in chapter 6, verse 1, this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments. Oh, this sounds like if he keeps giving us these words, which the Lord our God has commanded, so that you and your son, your grandson, might fear the Lord your God. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is our God. Does that sound like law? This happens again, well, again in chapter 9, hear, O Israel. In chapter 10, what now does the Lord require of you but to love God and serve Him with all your, fear God, serve Him with all your heart, walk in His ways. Chapter 11, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep His charge, His statutes and His ordinance and His commandments. So you've got those words again. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land to look. It sounds like he's going to give them, but he's a preacher. He can't get to it. He does recite the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments at the front end, but everything after that is sermon. And you have very little of the actual judgments and statutes until you get to chapter 19, and then chapters 19 to 24, you have an adaptation of some of those laws back there. That's a long time. In the meantime, he's preaching. So that when you get to chapter 12, which is always called the altar law, this is even about the altar, the word law never surfaces, this is not a law, it's an invitation to come to the central sanctuary and worship in His presence. Not a law, it's an invitation. He's provided a way whereby the experience the other generation had at Sinai can be everybody's experience regularly when you come to His presence. It's a fabulous day. You come to 14, we talk about this one, the food laws. No, it's an invitation to the table of the Lord. Come, eat with me in my presence. And all the way through. So that if you're looking for statutes and ordinances, before chapter 19, you're going to be very frustrated. You finally realize that this is not legislation. What Moses is giving is an exposition of the world view represented by the statutes and ordinances. He has no intention of systematically listing them. He's giving us the theology of covenant relationship. That's what he's preaching. And he's not just dictating laws. In any case, any questions? Yes, sir. It's always nomos. Are there 222 instances in the book of Deuteronomy, or no, in the Old Testament? It's 220, it has nomos. Which is where we got off on the wrong track. It got us there. Well, some argue that when the Septuagint was translated 2nd century BC, the word nomos didn't mean law. It meant teacher. But certainly, by the time you get to the New Testament, it means law. That's how it's used. And so, this creates... Absolutely, and that's why he says, you guys tithe mint and cumin and all the rest, but you've forgotten the weightier matters of Torah, which is covenant relationship. And remember the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it has been said, but hey, we're not living by law. We are unpacking the Spirit. Exactly. And I would argue that Paul, in his epistles, is not replacing Mosaic law. He's getting people back to it. It is the spirit of Moses that you find to cover. But that's my heresy. Not many are with me on that. And then not many are excited about the love and desire. Nor have many spent so much time with Moses. All right, what else can we say? Let's talk about the context of this address. It's given to us, if you look at this, they have come from Egypt down to Sinai, where they were for a year and a half, 15 months, whatever. Then they headed back. You need to be reminded that when they left Sinai, they thought they were entering the Promised Land virtually tomorrow. So at the beginning of the book, it says it's 11 days' journey. 11 days after they left Sinai, they should have been in. And they get to Kadesh Barnea, the Lord says, go, take the land. And the people say, I'm sorry, we're not going to do it. And then they spend 38 years in the desert. And then they come up to the east side of the Jordan, and here's where we are now, camped, ready to occupy the land. So he reminds us, when they came out of Egypt, beyond the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, the house of Peor, we talked about this earlier, it's really Beth Baal Peor. This is a name of a place named after a shrine there to the god Baal. It's called Baal Peor, Beth Baal Peor, here's simply the house of Peor. But it's really the house of Baal of Peor, which according to Numbers 25 is where the Israelites fell into sin with the Moabites and that sort of story. But in any case, that's where they are. It's in the land of Sion, the king of the Amorites. And remember our discussion of the defeat of these from chapters 2 and 3, when king of the Amorites who lived in Heshbon, whom Moses and the people of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt and took possession of the land, and the land of Og. Og lived north of, we can go up northeast, southeast of the Sea of Galilee. In this area, they defeated Og. He's the guy that had that 9-foot iron bed, a testimony to the gigantic size of these original populations. The land of Og, the king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites who lived east of the east beyond the Jordan. And remember, at the end of the first address, this is the region that Moses had allocated to the 2.5 tribes. They said, can't you stay over here? This is wonderful land. The population is eliminated. There's a vacuum. It's good land. And Moses had given it to them. So this is on the east, beyond the Jordan. Well, that gives you the perspective of the person who wrote this. Moses can't have written this. He wouldn't have said beyond the Jordan. Because to Moses, beyond the Jordan is on the west side. So whoever's writing this, it's east of the Jordan. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, down here, the valley Arnon, the region is bound, bordered by that. As far as Mount Sion, that is Hermon, way up here, Mount Hermon, as far as Hermon, and on the Araba, east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of Araba, under the slope of this step. This business of Mount Sion, or in some manuscripts, Sion, that is Hermon. It's simply a reminder that some people call this one thing, some people call it another. There are lots of places that have more than one name. And so, just to clarify, as far as Mount Sion, I don't know why the author, the narrator, used the less familiar name to start. But then he has to clarify, oh, we know this is Hermon. This is way up north. It's the headwaters of the creeks that run into the Sea of Galilee that then become the Jordan River. This is where we are located. If you want the map, those of you on the side can't see very well. I apologize. You just have the screen there and there down. I don't know how to do that, but maybe one of you guys can figure that out. We are parked right here, east of the Jordan River. One more map. Here's Mount Pisgah over here with Heshbon over there. Mount Pisgah, which is the mountain that Moses will climb, and up there on top he will die at the end of the book and be buried, who knows where. But the Israelites are camped at the bottom of this mountain, and this becomes the scene of this great, what shall we say, worship service. So what happens in this worship? It's a moment of covenant renewal. A covenant renewal that happens by reciting the basic document of the covenant, Decalogue, and then unpacking its terms and formally signing on to this covenant. It's important that this happened because this generation wasn't there at Sinai when they made the covenant in the first place. They were, those who were there were minors, under 20. And the most of the population were born during the 38 years in the desert, and it is important that before they cross the river, they renew the covenant so that they are firmly in relationship with their covenant Lord, and then they cross the river as God's people. This is the historical background to this question. Any to this second letter? Any questions on all of that? There being none, let's look at the structure of this second address. It's very carefully organized. The only thing that interrupts its very careful organization is chapter 27. And I have my own theories of why the editor of Moses' works, why he would have done it. But the book, we've talked about this second Moses, consists of the narrative preamble, 4:4 and 4:5:1. Then we have the essence of Moses' second address, the grace of covenant. We'll see this all over, which takes us 5:1b to 26:19. It's Moses talking nonstop. It must have been a wonderful worship service. And he is proclaiming the word of God to the people here. So that's the essence of covenant relationship. Then you have the parenthesis, that is chapter 27. Moses tells them, and this is a series of additional speeches, not part of the other, when you cross the Jordan River, you are to write all the words of this Torah on erected stones that have been smeared with limestone. You're to write them all very distinctly, and then you are to go through the ceremony of the curses. Cursed is this, or the person who does this, and cursed is that one. That's a parenthetical thing. But then we get to chapter 28, the blessings and the curses. Now, let's go in your Bibles, go to the end of 26. This is a climactic moment. 26. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. Oh, there it is, at the end. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your being. You have today had the Lord declare that he would be your God, you would walk in his ways, and you have declared that you would walk in his ways, his commandments, his ordinances, listen to his voice. And the Lord has had you to declare that you would be his people, his treasured possession, a promise. As he promised you that you would keep his commandments. And he will set you high above all the nations, which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, and you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken. Now skip over to 28. It follows right after. It's without transition. 27 interrupts. Now, if you diligently listen to the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commands which I command you, the Lord will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all the blessings will come to you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. And what follows then, in chapter 28, all the way through to verse 68, are the blessings, the rewards for covenant relationship, the first 14 verses, and then the curses for disobedience. If you persist in idolatry, these are the things that shall happen to you. This is typical of ancient Near Eastern treaty documents. They would include curses particularly. They don't often include blessings, but this is a reminder to us that God is on the side of life, not death. So the blessings come first, and they are very emphatic. But then, this is all rhetoric. If the goodness of God will not keep you on track, maybe the severity, the warnings of judgment will. And so it's
in order to stimulate obedience and faithful walking with God. Well, that's the... Oh, and then in chapter 28, verse 69... It's not that way in your Bible, I know. But that's it should be. It's that way in the Hebrew. And if you have a marginal note, my margin says chapter 29, verse 1 in... verse 1. 29, 1. Chapter 28, verse 69 in Hebrew. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Israel to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moses, Moab, beside the covenant which he had made with them. Should really read beside the words of the covenant that he made with them at Horeb. This is a we call this a colophon. It's the opposite of a title. A title comes at the beginning. It's a summary statement that you have at the end. That's what we've been doing here, giving you the words of the covenant. And so that is the narrative conclusion to this whole business. Any questions? Eggs, tomatoes. The text written on the stones at Mount Gerizim in Ebal, I think it was all of Moses' addresses. It's a long text. Oh, when they rehearse the curses, that's a different thing. They are not these curses. That's the other interesting thing. There are a dozen curses there, but they're not taken out of here, which raises interesting questions. And where did they come from? And so that's another whole package of questions that we have in 2015, or 25, we'll talk about. Yes, sir? No, there isn't, and we wouldn't expect them because they were written on limestone with some kind of ink. And what happens? In a year, they're gone. So we know right off the bat they were not intended as a permanent memorial. That's a one-off deal. And I, again, have my own theories about that, and... sometime over lunch, maybe we can talk about that because we won't get there for a while. But this is a one-off deal in which my theory is the land is hereby incorporated in the covenant relationship because it has always involved the triangle. God, his people, and the land, that's what we need to get together. At Mount Sinai, it was only God and the people. They were outside the land. On the plains of Horeb, here, it's only the people. So as soon as they're in the land is to hear the people declare their loyalty to God and at the same time have the terms of the covenant written on it, the land. And now we've got the whole package together. And I think that's its function. Interesting, in Joshua chapter 8, as soon as they cross the Jordan River, and they have the initial victory over Jericho. Where do they go? They head straight for Ebal. And they do exactly this. Declaring hereby, this land is the Lord's land. And it is ours by virtue of the grant that he has given. In fulfillment of the promise to the ancestors, Abraham, Isaac. Of course, that's right where Shechem is, and all the good things that happened at Shechem. And the other thing is, it is right dead center in the middle of the land. You go north and you go south, it's equidistant, and from the tops of these mountains, you can see the whole thing, from Mount Hermon all the way down to the Dead Sea. You can see it all from there. It's a very strategic thing that they are doing at that point. Homework for next week, chapter 5. Read the whole thing. I know you'll want to stop at verse 21. Don't. Because this is not only about reciting a legal document. You need to understand the response to the recitation of the legal doctrine. So what we will do next week is we'll give you a general introduction to the Decalogue. What kind of document is it? For whom is it written? What is its function? What does it intend to do? How is it organized and structured? And then in subsequent weeks, we'll work on our, you know, the terms, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, including how we number them. That's to tantalize you. In any case, for next week, it's chapter 5. It's interesting. Moses is a good preacher. He starts his sermon by reciting the scripture, Israel's first scripture, written by the very finger of God. That's where we start. And what follows is an exposition of that covenant document. Not a systematic unpacking of each of the clauses, but an unpacking of the spirit of the thing. And that's what we need to catch. And we'll talk about that next week when we come back. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have delivered us from Egypt. You have delivered us from the bondage of sin in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that you have revealed to us your will. That is a grace that we dare never take for granted. Thank you for calling us to covenant relationship with you. Fill our hearts with joy and gratitude for all that you have done, that we might joyfully hear your voice and keep your covenant. For the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, Yahweh incarnate, we ask this. Amen. Go in peace. See you in 7.